Our text this morning is from the book of Proverbs, the first chapter, the first seven verses. It's on page 560 in your pew Bibles. Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Here is the reading of God's Word. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we come before You this morning seeking Your face, seeking that You would send Your Spirit to work within us and work among us, to hear Your Word with faith, that we might see in it Jesus and be conformed more and more into His image. For we pray in His name. Amen. We all know what an invitation looks like. We go out to the mailbox and bring in the mail, and there's an envelope in there. It's thick. It's heavy paper. Obviously, good quality paper. The address is inscribed in a nice formal hand, probably by somebody who was paid for the task, not our normal chicken scratch that we use to communicate often with one another. And we open up, and there's another envelope inside, and we open that one, and there, covered by a bit of tissue paper, is an invitation that invites us to a wedding, or it invites us to a special anniversary celebration. Or maybe it's an invitation that's a little less formal. It's just a postcard. But it has the, says, you're invited. It says, for this purpose, at this time, at this place. And we get so used to seeing invitations in that kind of a form that we often fail to recognize them when they don't come to us in that form. In these seven verses, Solomon is inviting us. This is an invitation. He's inviting us to a conversation. He's laying before us, not in the formal fashion of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, invites you to, but rather, by laying before us a series of words, painting, as it were, a word picture for the reader, putting before us something that draws, something that delights, something that invites, that as we read these words, Solomon hopes that we are drawn into this conversation that he would like for us to join. Now, if you pay any attention to the changes in media today, you may be thinking, well, we don't really even converse anymore. We text, we instant message, we tweet, we blog, we post our status on Facebook, but we don't sit down with another person and converse. We don't sit down and pay attention not only to their words, but to the expression on their face and to the body language. It's not conversation to sit with another person and and trade, as it were, verbal jabs back and forth when you're not really listening to what they say. You're simply biding your time, figuring out your next point until they shut up. And so conversation is often rare to us. It's often difficult to us. And yet Solomon invites us to a conversation. But he invites us also to a different kind of conversation, an older kind of conversation. And so we'll put this talking sort of conversation on the back burner. We'll come back to it in a little bit. But he invites us to another kind of conversation, the old kind. If you happen to have a King James Version lying around your house, or if you happen to have a Strong's Concordance or a Young's Concordance, sometime today, look up the word conversation as it occurs in that version. And what you'll find is that it doesn't have anything at all to do with talking. It has to do with the way of living. Let your conversation be without offense. It's not talking about keeping your language clean. It's talking about living before other people without causing unnecessary offense. It's talking about what today we would call a lifestyle. And that's what Solomon is inviting us to. He's inviting us to a lifestyle. He's inviting us to a manner of living. And this manner of living he characterizes really by the word wisdom. In these 7 verses, he uses more than a dozen words that all fall under the general rubric of wisdom, instruction, understanding, insight, wise dealing, prudence, discretion, guidance, proverbs, sayings, riddles. He invites us to hear. He invites us to be invited to this kind of a conversation, this kind of a manner of life that is characterized by wisdom. Now, part of the problem at this point is that we tend to think of wisdom as primarily, if not exclusively, an intellectual endeavor. We are all, after all, familiar with the definition of philosophy as simply the love of wisdom. That's the etymological meaning of the term. And so we connect wisdom often with thinking about philosophy. And we think, well, I'm not a philosopher. In some sense, few of us are, and in another sense, all of us are or ought to be philosophers. Because you see, in the Bible, now, wisdom in ancient Greek thought may be one thing, but in the Bible, wisdom is not primarily an intellectual pursuit. Oh, certainly intellect is involved. Solomon does call us to understand. He calls us to investigate. He calls us to imitate the behavior of others. But wisdom in the Bible is primarily a moral category. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. We're not talking here about the theoretical atheist, the Richard Dawkins or the Sam Harris or the Christopher Hitchens, who denies even the possibility of a God. We're talking about the practical atheist, the person who lives as if there were no God. See, it's a moral issue. The fool says in his heart, I don't know whether there's a God or not. There may or there may not be. But if there is, he doesn't care what I do. And if he is, I don't care that he doesn't care what I do. And so it becomes a moral issue. And so the conversation that Solomon invites us to, this way of life that he invites us to, is a way of life in which the conditions, the terms, the characteristics are set by a biblical ethic, by biblical morals. But the question is, what's the foundation for that wisdom? Where does it come from? Well, Solomon doesn't say explicitly here, but throughout the book of Proverbs, he gives us hints. He is, after all, calling us to learn a little subtlety, to learn to pay careful attention to what is said. And one of the ways he does that is by using particular words over and over again, important words that draw us back to the sources that he's arguing are the foundation for this way of life. In verse 3, he says, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. And those last three words, righteousness, justice, and equity, those are important words, not just in Proverbs, but in the book of the law. In Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And remember, when was Solomon living? When Solomon was living, the primary element or the primary portion of the Word of God that he had access to was the law of God, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He may well also have had Joshua, Judges, Ruth, perhaps even 1 and 2 Samuel, but primarily the law of God is what's on his mind here. And these words, righteousness, justice, and equity, all are described and defined time after time after time in different kinds of settings and in different kinds of operations in the law of God. You may or may not know it, but as Moses was giving instruction to the people of God prior to entering into the land of Canaan, he had particular instruction for the kings that would be coming in Israel. And he says to them, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And whatever shortcomings Solomon had, and he had many, I don't have any real doubt that he did that. That he copied out for himself a copy of the law of God, and that he studied in that all the days of his life. You know, we don't have any excuse. Most of us probably have more than one Bible in our houses, and we were not at the expense of copying them out for ourselves. How many of us would own a Bible if that was the prize? But this wisdom, this way of life, this conversation is founded on the law of God, and not just a cursory reading, a studious reading, a meditation on, a reflection on the law of God. It's very much the same kind of picture that the opening psalm gives us when the psalmist describes the righteous man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. That's how you learn wisdom. It's founded on the law of the Lord, and you read it, and you think about it, you meditate on it, and you put it into practice. So this conversation is founded on the Word of God, but we all know that in many homes there is a Bible, maybe even several Bibles, but by and large they lie there gathering dust or perhaps covered up by other books. And why is that? It's because while the foundation is there, the fuel, if you will, is not there. Because this way of life, this conversation, is not only founded on the Word of God, it's fueled by the fear of God. Now, most of us, I suspect, don't like that phrase, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. After all, we read in 1 John 4 that perfect love casts out fear. And so how can we fear God? Because perfect love casts out fear. But then how do we connect that? How do we harmonize that with the writer of Hebrews who says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? How do we reconcile perfect love casts out fear with the observation that the Word of God lays us naked before the one to whom we must give account? That God knows us. God sees us. And the Word of God lays us bare. How can that not be a fearful thing? But it's not just so much, and it's not even so much, I think, a being afraid of God, being scared of God, if you will, that's intended by the fear of the Lord. Rather, an episode that you're familiar with, you learned it in Sunday school, many, many years ago for some of you. Abraham. God commands him, the account's in chapter 22, which my Bible commonly but incorrectly subtitles the sacrifice of Isaac. The Jews have a better handle on it. They call it the binding of Isaac. But the word of the Lord comes to Abraham and says, take your son, Isaac, and sacrifice him on one of the mountains that I show you. So Abraham gets up and he packs up the donkey and he takes a couple of servants and he takes Isaac. And for 3 days, they journey. Sometime, maybe later this afternoon, spend a few minutes thinking about what that journey was like for Abraham, what that conversation was like for Abraham, knowing the end to which you were directed and yet unable really to speak of it. But he gets to the place and he binds Isaac and puts him on the altar and stretches out his hand to sacrifice his promised son. And the angel of the Lord speaks and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here am I. And the angel says, do not lay your hand upon the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. James takes that, for now I know that you fear God, and he connects it with the promise made to Abraham in chapter 15, where it says, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. And James says, see, this is belief, vindicated, proven, demonstrated by the fear of the Lord. It's faith that saves, but not an empty faith. It is not a faith without vindication. It is not a faith without demonstration. It is a faith that fears the Lord because it knows that God is sovereign and that He not only can and He will do what He has said. We never are afraid of someone who has threatened us, who cannot, if we know that they are not able to or do not have the will to carry out the threat. Some of you parents have learned that to your own chagrin. Your children have you wrapped around their finger because they have learned that though you threaten, you will never punish. Though you warn, you will never discipline. But God warns, God promises, God certifies, and He will do as He has said. And throughout the Psalms, particularly this phrase, the fear of the Lord, a fearer of God, occurs. And it's always in that kind of a context, trusting not only what God has promised, but acting on it, vindicating one's faith. And so, in Old Testament language, really, the fear of the Lord is simply biblical faith. It's a synonym for believing God. Because believing God, fearing God, means that we do what He has commanded, we trust Him to do what He has said. And it's that fear of the Lord that fuels this conversation, this walk of life, this walk of wisdom, founded on the Word of God, fueled by the fear of God. But you know, some of you older folks, particularly those who like country music, remember Tom T. Hall. And a number of years ago, probably close to 40 by now, he wrote a song titled, Me and Jesus, We Got Our Own Thing Going. And that is, unfortunately, for many Christians, I think particularly in this country, their view of what the Christian faith is. It's me and Jesus. We got our own thing going. Me and Jesus. We got it all worked out. But you see, this conversation, this way of life, this way of wisdom is not just a conversation, a way of life. It's a conversation. It's a talking. And this conversation is not only founded on the Word of God, it's not only fostered by the fear of God, or not fueled by the fear of God, it is fostered by the Church of God. And what do I mean by that? Solomon gives us a hint here. He says in verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands gains guidance. And he uses this word instruction two or three times in this passage. And while this word instruction is sometimes translated discipline, and sometimes it refers to the use of the rod, Proverbs 22:15 talks about being disciplined by the rod or instructed by the rod. Primarily, this kind of instruction is oral instruction that we learn from conversation. We learn from being talked to. We learn from having things explained to us. You know, it's not just me and the Bible and Jesus. And Jesus comes and appears to me and explains everything that He means in His Word. In some sense, He does that, but He does it through the church. I want to draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Ten Commandments have been given. The basic identity of Israel has been set forth. The fundamental expression of Israel's faith has been said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And then listen to verses 7 through 9. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Word of God, the commandments of God, the law of God, is to be part of our daily conversation in the home, in the church. Another way of putting the string of when, the string of temporal clauses in verse 7, is by saying that any time and any place and any occasion is a good teaching point. Some item on the news is a teaching point. Some event in the home is a teaching opportunity. Something that happens in the neighborhood is an opportunity for instruction in the way of wisdom. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you drive down the highway, as it were, when you lie down, when you rise, at any time of the day, as you're going to bed at night, as you're getting up in the morning, parents, take the opportunity to teach your children, to instruct your children in the way of the Lord. And you children, take the opportunity to learn. Now, there's a legitimate debate about whether the requirements of verses 8 or 9 were intended to be fulfilled literally. The Pharisees in Jesus' day certainly did. They made little boxes called phylacteries that had little scripture passages in them, and they were then bound on the forehead or on the forearm as a reminder of the Word of God. But I think more likely Moses is not being literal here. I think more likely what he's saying is bind them upon your hand. The things that you do, your actions should be characterized by obedience to the Word of God, to the things that you have been instructed in. You demonstrate by your actions your conversation. And not just your actions, but your thinking as well. The way you think about things, the way you observe what's going on around you and comment on it to your children is to be characterized by a familiarity with and an understanding of the Word of God. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. They're to characterize family life and on your gates. They're characterized. In ancient Israel, the Israelite cities were to be characterized by godliness. They were to be characterized as soon as some Canaanite walked into an Israelite city, he should have noticed an immense difference. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses talks about the importance of Israel as a testimony to the nations, that the way they live should point these other nations to say, oh, what a great God these people serve. And so the characteristic of our individual lives, the character of our homes, the character of our churches, ought to hold forth testimony to the greatness and the wisdom of our God. It's founded on the Word of God. It's fueled by the fear of God. It's fostered by the Church of God in conversation. I attended a church a couple of years ago. I was up in Boston on business. And there were probably 300 people in the congregation. I'm not good at estimating crowds, but it was at least this size, probably bigger. And I talked with one of the pastors after the service, and he told me that the average age of the congregation was 28. And that was obvious. There were maybe in that service three people in my age range. And most of them apparently single. It wasn't a church, it was a peer group. You see, some of you perhaps don't appreciate it yet. Maybe you've not been here long enough, or maybe you've just ignored the fact. But we've got a real church here. We have infants. We have small children. We have tweens. We have teenagers. We have people in their 20s and 30s. We have young families. We have older families. We have grandmothers and grandfathers. And that should open up an incredible conversation. You young women, seek out the older women. You're struggling at home. There's not a single young mother here who does not struggle at home with her children. There's not a single mother or father of teenagers here who does not struggle with his children. But you know, there are people here who have been through that, and they've survived, and maybe they've got some wisdom to convey. Conversation. It teaches us the Word of God. It teaches us the fear of God. And if we sit down with one another and face to face, listen to each other, and share the wisdom that God has given us, we are then able to join in that great conversation of the ages. You know, because our generation is not the first generation of Christians. Our generation is not the first generation of the people of God. I love it when Rick makes mention of James Boyce, or of Charles Spurgeon, or of John Calvin, or of Augustine, because there are centuries of wisdom available to us. The author of Hebrews said that Abel, being dead, yet speaks. And those generations of church fathers before us, being dead, yet speak, and we can converse, as it were, with them and learn from their wisdom and benefit from their insight, even as we can converse and learn from one another. You know, we're called to testify to Christ. We're called to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, that He's the only Savior for sinners. And it really helps, that testimony, if people look at our conversation, our way of life, and see the wisdom of God at work in us. Just as it, think back about 3,000 years, a little better than 3,000 years, to a fairly wealthy man in the city of Bethlehem. His name was Boaz. We know him from the book of Ruth. He was a faithful man. He clearly knew the Word of God, and he lived it out. He made that his conversation. Think of the effect of some pagan Canaanite walking into Bethlehem and observing the life of Boaz. You know, we generally, to some degree, denigrate Naomi. But there was something about Naomi that said to Ruth, "Where you go, I will go. And your God will be my God." Because however tough Naomi may have had it, and however down in the mouth Naomi may have been at times, she had a fear of God that was founded on the Word of God. And she walked, not perfectly, but she walked in that fear of God. And it drew Ruth into the kingdom of God. And that's how we draw others in. So when Solomon invites you to the walk of life, when he invites you to this conversation, take him up on the offer. But let it have its work in you and through you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed give you thanks for your word that shows us true righteousness and justice and equity. We give you thanks for the faith that has brought us near to Christ. And we give you thanks for the church through which we learn by the working of your Spirit, using the means of grace, the preaching of the word and the teaching, that we are molded more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus as we walk the walk of life. We pray that you would bless us in this day and in this week ahead, that we might become more wise than we now are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.